this last week, and it's wonderful to have David with us. David's actually going to be leaving in just a few minutes, maybe not even make the whole service, because he's on his way out there. But I just asked David, if you'd just come up, just to give us a couple of minutes, explain what's going on, and give us a few things that we could pray specially for. And we're just going to use this.
Thanks. When I think of what's happening in Syria, it makes me want to cry. We've been in war in Burma 25 years, against ISIS 5 years in Iraq, but something about this in Syria is so heavy. There's many groups and y'all involved in Syria one way or the other. Our role has been mostly the front line with ISIS, and now we have friends with ISIS, people who prayed to Jesus with them in those camps, although most are still wanting to escape and kill people. But the lid is held on by the Kurds. And they're not pure, just like we're not pure, but they're trying their best. And they believe in something called service and not having religion be over you, but something else. We call that God. And they believe that women are like men and should be treated the same. So it's a good little place. And we're helping to build a church there, rebuild it, and do a lot of other work now that the fighting died down. But all along Turkey, along the northern border, has said, we want to invade and punish the Kurds, because we have a Kurdish minority problem in Turkey, and we don't like them getting so strong to the south in Syria. Now, as you know, the western side of Syria is controlled by Assad, with the Iranian and Russian support, and they're coming steadily east to the Euphrates. And so the Kurds are from the Euphrates back to the Iraqi border between the Euphrates and the Tigris. And it's one little place of kind of peace, was. And my president, Trump, that I pray for reasons I don't understand, said, we're out of here. There were only a few American troops there, maybe 1,000. But that was enough with airplanes overhead where the Turks and others wouldn't come in. As soon as they left, I was actually in Iraq when it happened and coming here to go to other things. And as soon as it happened, the Turks invaded. But it's not just the Turks. There's something called the Free Syrian Army. Most of them are Al-Qaeda and ex-ISIS. We were at the front line once, looking over there, seeing the ISIS flag, and they're shooting at you. And then the Turks come, and the flag changes. Same people. So it's a murderous group. Yesterday, one of our friends was killed, a woman, on the street. Places behind the lines that used to be safe are no longer safe, because as Turkey attacks and displaced now over 200,000 Kurds, ISIS is springing up and taking this opportunity. See, there's nowhere to go that you're sure you can do anything. So to me, I'm so glad you gave me this chance to talk, because even if my number one prayer is that Turkey stops what they're doing, that the heart changes, or like, you know, in the Old Testament where those amazing things happen and they can't fight anymore or they get confused, this is the same God we still serve. It's the same God. And it's one reason we gather together in that faith that we cannot see but we know is real, to say, Lord Jesus, please stop it. It's not like ISIS. I don't want to fight those guys. They don't even know what they're doing. It's something so much bigger. It's Satan. That's our real enemy, not those people. So my first prayer request is that God would move and take action unilaterally to stop this attack. The second is the U.S. government made, I believe, a mistake. We're not alone. The coalition's there. But the U.S. government made the mistake. And so how do you unmake it? Impossible without Jesus. So my second prayer request is that the heart of our president, even if we're really mad at him, it's so much more fun, man, when you change and say, I'm sorry, and do something good. We don't want to crush anybody. So my second prayer is that our president changes his mind. First, to follow Jesus. But second, to do something about this. So those are the two prayer requests. There's a lot of people trying to go help. I'm getting on a plane here. I hope I can listen to the sermon at the end. And there's many people going to help. So my other prayer is that we would go and live through it. That's kind of selfish, but that we would really be Jesus ambassadors, and they would know, if they don't know it already, they can only trust in Jesus. That's it. You can't trust in governments. You can't trust in other people, just him. So thank you for that opportunity to ask for prayer.
Thank you so much. Let's just join together in prayer, shall we? Lord, we come before you, and we just thank you so much for the reminder that Dave has given us, that you are the same God who did amazing things in the Old Testament, we're still doing amazing things in the New Testament. And Lord, as we look through history, we can see time and time again where you put a stop to things. And we do pray that you would put a stop to this, to the Turkish army moving into Syria. We pray for protection for the Kurds there. We pray for the U.S. government. Give them wisdom and help in this. And Lord, if they need humility to change direction, give them humility to do that too. And Lord, we pray for Dave and for others that will be traveling in there, that in the midst of that disastrous place, they could shine for the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray for the family of this lady that was killed as well. And we ask that in some amazing way, you would bring glory to your name through this. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please continue to pray for Dave and for others who will be traveling there to seek to help where they can. So we're going to continue looking at 1 Timothy. So if you have your Bibles, or if you have your phones, or whatever it is that you have that you look up this, please look it up. Make sure that what's being said is from the Word of God, because the God that wrote this is the Creator, the one who can change history. Now, you may have guessed, if you've been here for more than a week or two, that I am incredibly proud of my children. My son Elliot is working for a year in industry. He's doing a three-year course at university, but the third year is out in industry. And he's doing a fine job, but the problem was he didn't listen to Miss Potashu, his maths teacher. His maths teacher always said to the students, show your work. And unfortunately, he obviously wasn't showing his work very well, and so the manager, the top manager there, was concerned about what he was doing. But just this week, he received a text from his immediate boss, and then from his boss, who is above him, which said, well done, Elliot. Keep up the good work. He was very excited about that. We all love to get letters, don't we? Letters that encourage us to keep on going. And this is just what we have before us. We're coming to the end of Timothy. And this is just what Paul does as he rounds it off, just as we would expect. He's encouraging Timothy. And he's challenging him, keep on going, keep on doing what you're doing. And we need to remember, because we've spoken about this before, Paul is talking to Timothy, this is God's word. So he is talking to us. He's encouraging us too, to keep on, challenging us to keep up the faith. Today, I just want us to mainly look at what he says to Timothy from verse 11. But unfortunately, to understand that, we have to go back and look at the whole of the chapter. Do you see there in verse 11, it says, but you, man of God, flee from this. Flee from what? So we need to put the puzzle together. And so first of all, let's go back to verse 2. So verse 2b, I think we missed that in the reading. It says, these things you are to these are the things that you are to teach and insist upon. What things? Well, do you remember last week we were looking at how Paul was telling Timothy about the church and how we are to live as a family, and how living as a family, we show God's glory. And more than just showing God's glory, we show the power of the gospel to others. As we love each other, others outside are going to see, yes, the gospel really makes a difference in our lives. All the way through this book, we've been reminded time and time again, haven't we, of the power of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and how that changes our lives and how it makes us more like the Lord Jesus. Paul is saying to Timothy, you must insist upon these teachings. Know the gospel. Don't let them be changed. And then flee from these things. What things? Well, he's saying to Timothy, stand firm. Flee from the teachings of the false teachers who are teaching the complete opposite. Look there in verse 4. It says, they are conceited and understands nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think godliness as a means to financial gain. Are they seeking unity? Are they showing the power of the gospel? No, certainly not. But there in verse 5, I think we have some of the most frightening words that we've read in Timothy. It says there, who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Now, why do I think that that is some of the most frightening words? The reason is because some of the largest churches in the world today are places where it is taught that godliness is a means to financial gain. This is something Paul has condemned 2,000 years ago, and it's rearing its ugly head again. We haven't learned from it. This is such a hideous lie because it's most of the people that are leading these churches that have the finances, and it's all the money, and for many of them, it corrupts them. Is this the teaching of Jesus? No. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. How many of the apostles do you know that had a gold-plated camel? Why? They didn't live lives of luxury. They lived as Jesus did. They wanted to live the life that he led. Not one of them sought riches or power. But they were all willing to struggle and to live in poverty so that they could reflect the power of the gospel there. Paul says in Philippians 4:11, I have learned to be content in whatever situation I am in. They were content in the knowledge that God was all that they need, that God was their all in all. And Paul knows how easily the devil can step in. He knows how the devil can get in and he can twist our minds and make us think that we need everything. You can tell how the devil thinks because it's exactly what he said to Jesus, wasn't it? When he came to tempt Jesus, he said to him, bow down to me and I will give you all of this. And Satan could do that because Satan is the ruler of this world. Satan could have given him everything. Satan can do that to us. He could give us everything. He can give us everything, but he cannot give us eternal life. He cannot give us an eternal relationship with God. There in verse 6, Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For those of you who love the Lord Jesus and are living for him, we know the truth. We are not living our best life now. But we're saving up treasures in heaven so that we can live our best life with Jesus. This world tells us, never be content with what you have. Always seek more. This is why advertising companies can make their money, because they know how to encourage us. It's not good enough what you've got. You need more. The problem is, the more that we have, the more that we get controlled by those things. When Melanie and I left work to go to Bible college, I had it very, very easy. I'd worked with my father for 15 years, and so I just had to go to him and say, Dad, we're going to Bible college. My mum and dad were really excited, and on the right day, I left to go. Melanie worked for a very big bank in the UK, and she had to tell her friends, I'm leaving to go to Bible college. Do you know that none of them could understand, why are you going there? They couldn't understand it, but all of them really valued the fact that she was pursuing something that she thought was important, that she was escaping and breaking from the mold. You see, because they had all got so entrenched in the world and what it had to offer that they couldn't escape. They'd had the new cars, they had the lovely houses, but they also had the big loans that they had to pay back. And so they recognized that they were trapped, but they saw that Melanie was able to escape from it. This world will tell you that you have to have things, but those things will ultimately control you. Paul says, seek godliness. Aaron helped us so well, didn't he, 2 weeks ago, to think about this, to think about the fact that seeking godliness, becoming more and more like Jesus, which is our goal, is just like a fitness regime that many of us have. Mark has CrossFit and welcomes anybody to join if you're willing to get that sort of fitness regime. Others like to go running. I like to go cycling. But we love to do it, don't we? We work hard so that we can become the people that we want to be. But as Aaron was telling us, spiritual fitness is where we should be aiming for. Those spiritual disciplines, doing what we're doing now, coming together to worship together, is one of those things. Taking time to read God's word, taking time to pray to him, taking time to meditate on his words, filling our minds with those. You see, seeking godliness isn't just going to make us fit for a season. It's going to make us fit for eternity. Godliness with contentment is great gain. In the US, they did a study a few years ago asking people, just how much would you be content with? And they asked people with $20,000 and $30,000 and $40,000 and $100,000 and $250,000. And do you know, they all said, if I just had 20% more, I would be content. And of course, it's complete rubbish, because if you have 20% more, you just need 20% more. Paul encourages us to think seriously. What do we need? If we have enough food, and we have enough clothes, and we have a place where we can be warm, or of course in Thailand, a place where you can be cool and dry, then this should be contentment. Paul says, learn to be more and more like God. Learn to be content in whatever he has provided, for this is great gain. Do not be like those who run after money, more things, because what they find is it doesn't lead to contentment. It just leads to you seeking for more and more, and so often this drives you away from God. Timothy, CMCC, cling to the life-changing message of the gospel and refute those who teach anything else. Stand firm. But he also says to Timothy, be strong, be strong. The problem was for Timothy was that those false teachers were incredibly influential. And it would appear from this, not only were they influential, but they were the ones with the money as well. What do we know about Timothy? Timothy wasn't the powerful man that these people were. In fact, as we look through Timothy 1 and 2 Timothy, we learn something from him, don't we? Last week, we didn't spend time going over it, but you would have read those verses before where Paul tells Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. What was wrong with his stomach? Was he someone like myself who, when you get stressed, gets stomach ache? I rarely get headaches, but I've had ulcers and I've had lots of tubes stuck down my throat. I wonder whether a little wine was just a help to settle his nerves. What else do we know about Timothy? Well, in 2 Timothy, and we're going to be looking at this in a couple of weeks' time, 2 Timothy 6:8, Paul tells him to cling hold of it and to fan into flame the gift that God has given him. Tells him that he wasn't given a gift of timidity, but he is to be strong. Many believe that Paul wrote this to him for that very fact, that he was a very nervous guy and he wasn't feeling that he was able to stand up against these powerful men. But Paul is saying, stand in the power that God has given you. Notice again in verse 11 how Paul addresses Timothy there. Paul and Timothy were great friends. You'll remember that right in the first verse of the book of Timothy, Paul addresses him as my true son. That's the relationship that they had. But now in verse 11, Paul says, man of God. What is that? What is going on? Well, it would appear that Paul recognizes the struggle that Timothy is having, but he's saying, listen, you are a man of God. You are called to stand in the power of God. And it's worth just taking a moment to think about other times that man of God was used in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 33:1, it's talking about Moses. In Samuel 6, it's verse, in Samuel 9, verse 6, it's talking about Samuel. In 2 Chronicles 8:14, it's talking about David. In 1 Kings 17:18, it's talking about Elijah. In 2 Kings 4:7, it's talking about Elisha. Timothy, you too are a man of God. You too stand among giants. You too have the power. You have his power. I know you're young. I know you're timid. But you are a man of God. Doesn't that remind you of the story of Gideon? Do you remember when the angel of the Lord came to Gideon? And he walked up to Gideon and he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And what was Gideon's response? It was, "Pardon me, my Lord, but I come from the weakest clan, and I am the least in my family." And yet with God's help, Gideon freed the nation from slavery. Paul says to Timothy, "You are a man of God, and God is your strength." The question is, do we claim that? When we face tasks that are so difficult, Dave, going to Syria, do we claim this, that we are a man of God, a woman of God? None of you are here in Chiang Mai by accident. We are here because this is where God wants us to be right now. If we're living for God, then we are men and women of God. And the same resources are available to us as were to Moses, as was to Samuel, as were to David, as were to Elijah, as were to Elisha. They are available to us. Timothy, be strong. CMCC, be strong. And then look at the instructions that he gives him. Paul gives him four imperatives. Imperatives are essential and urgent requirements that he must fulfill for his ministry. Flee, pursue, fight, take hold of. Flee from all this false teaching that leads people away from God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you were made, when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This is the gospel at work in his life. And we need to continue to remember that he's talking to us as well. We too are to stand firm. We too are to be strong. We too are to be on our guard against false teachers and the lies that this world would tell us. We need to remember we are not home yet. We need to remember that we shouldn't be making ourselves comfortable here, but storing up treasures in heaven so that we can spend our future with the Lord. The gospel draws us closer and closer to Jesus. And so we should pursue his character of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. And if you want to hear more about that, then go and have a look at Aaron's sermon. You just go to cmcchurch.org website, and you can listen to what he talked about, how we can fulfill that. We are to fight the good fight of faith. If you know anything about Paul, Paul loves those pictures of fighting a battle. And it's amazing, isn't it? You think about when you ever seen soldiers training. Soldiers go over the same thing again and again and again. They repeat it again and again and again. They do fitness stuff until it drives you mad, or drive me mad. But they do it because they have to be ready. They get shouted at again and again and again. Why do they keep getting shouted at? So that when an order comes, they don't think about it, they just obey. Can you imagine what it would be like if you were in the middle of a conflict, but you had an untrained soldier with you? A soldier who forgot how to load his gun. A soldier who decided that he was going to have a discussion instead of obey the order that he was given. A soldier who didn't have the strength to carry his backpack and so needed other friends to help him. Paul says, we too are in a fight. The fighting is tough and we need to be ready. We need to be trained to make sure that our faith is strong enough to see us through the battle that we are in. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Do you remember that saying? I used to hear it a lot before. I haven't heard it quite so much anymore. The saying that says, oh, that person is so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly use. We don't hear it quite so often anymore because I think the truth is for many of us, we are so earthly minded that we are of no heavenly use. Paul is calling us to take hold of eternal life. We have to look to the future. Jim Reeves was, some of you will know the man, he used to sing gospel songs, and I just found this song recently. It says this, I think it sums it up so well, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Do we feel at home in this world, or are we looking to a place that is much better? A place where we will be with the Lord. But the problem is that it all sounds so exhausting, doesn't it? Flee, pursue, fight, take hold. How on earth can you keep on doing this? Well, in verse 13, Paul talks of this. He says, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, we don't have to do it alone. The God that's calling us to holiness, the God that's calling us to be like Christ, gives us life, not just at the beginning of life, but he sustains our life now. And he doesn't just sustain our life, he gives us the strength that we need to continue in the direction that he is calling us. He is there to give us help. But not only is he there to give us help, we are there to give each other help. Look again at verse 12. It says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, what is he talking about there? Well, we don't talk about denominations, do we, very often here because we're a group, but I actually am a very good Baptist. And I am convinced that he is talking about Timothy's baptism. It was normal when you got baptized then that as you were going into the water, you would make the good confession. The good confession is, Jesus is Lord. And then you would be baptized and you would go under the water and you'd come back up in front of many witnesses. Baptism, as we know, is a public act. You are telling the world, I want to die to my old self. I want to come back to life to live for my Lord. I want to follow him in death and in resurrection. But what are the witnesses there to do? Are they just there to look on and just to make sure that it's all done properly? No, I believe that not only are the witnesses there to make sure that it's done right, that you do it in front of witnesses, but the witnesses have a responsibility too. Those witnesses are there so that when that person in a few years' time goes through a difficult time, you can say, but I was there when you proclaimed that Jesus is Lord. I was there to help you. Many of you here, if you've been here during this year, will have seen several baptisms that we have had here. We've had the privilege, haven't we, of seeing people being baptized, committing themselves publicly to the Lord. God has given us each other so that we could be witnesses of each other. We witness someone going into the Lord, and so when they face troubles, we can stand there and say, but we saw you make that confession. We know that you love the Lord, and we are here to support you. Now, sadly, we're running out of time, so let me just quickly just go over a couple more wonderful truths that are here. Verse 13, it says, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus who will testify before Pontius Pilate, who made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and the only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one else has seen or can see. To him be honor forever and ever. Amen. Do you see that major contradiction that's going on in that passage there? It says that we are going to see Jesus Christ. He's coming back and we will be with him. This is why Paul is asking us to be ready. But it says that we will see him. But what does it say about God? It says, God, the blessed ruler who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. How on earth can this be? As you look at John 12:41, you see that John 12:41 says, Isaiah saw his glory, saw Jesus' glory. And he's talking about the time in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And then what did Isaiah say? He said, woe to me, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I have seen the Lord. In Revelation, John was Jesus' best friend on earth. And yet when he sees Jesus in heaven, he falls to the ground as if he's a dead man. And yet Paul says, we will see him. How can that be? Well, there's an answer, and it was another hymn that was written. And because of the shortness of time, I'll just read you two verses. A hymn that was written by a man called Thomas Binney, and you can look it up later. And it asks this question, how on earth can we approach the eternal light? How can we approach this unapproachable light? And so he wrote this hymn which says, eternal light, how pure the soul must be. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. And then verse 4 says the answer. There is a way for man to rise to this sublime abode. An offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. This is the gospel. God lives in unapproachable light, but we can approach him. Why? Because there has been a sacrifice. Jesus has died for us. Because the Holy Spirit helped rise from the dead and is working in our hearts to draw him. Because we have an advocate with God. Someone who stands in our place. The impossible can happen. We can approach the throne of God and we can stand there before him. This is our Savior. This is a message for us because it is God's word. CMCC, we are to stand firm. CMCC, we are to be strong in the strength that God provides. As I say, this is for Timothy, but it's also for us. And so let me just close by reading those last verses from verse 17, not written to Timothy, but written to us at CMCC. It says, CMCC, you are rich in this present world. Do not be arrogant. Do not put your hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but put your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. CMCC, do good. Be rich in good deeds and generous and willing to share. In this will you lay up treasures for yourself as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that we may take hold of the life that Jesus, the life that is truly life. CMCC, guard what has been trusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have departed from the faith. Grace and peace be with you all. May God help us to be those men and women who recognize the unchanging value of the gospel. And may we be people who are changed by it and so become more and more like the Lord Jesus. And may we be ready for when he returns in robes of white. Be ready for when the blazing sun comes to pierce the night. Ready to rise among the saints. Ready to gaze transfixed on his face. Ready to praise him forevermore. Amen.